Take your copy of God's Word and turn to the first book of Moses in Genesis, chapter 3. And I'll beginning in reading in verse 8 so we can get the whole narrative. Genesis chapter 3, begin reading in verse 8. And this is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of the living God. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, for from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" Let's pray. Father, the horror and the holiness that jumps out from this text is mind-numbing at times. We find here, Father, the source of all our pain and all our sorrow in this life. We find here our separation from you. And here we also find our hope, and we find your grace and your love amidst your judgment. Father, we pray that you would help us to be humble to your word. We pray that you would help us to submit ourselves to the reality of our sinfulness and your holiness and the justness and the righteousness and even the glory of your judgment. And Father, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, superintend every way, every device, every mechanism that we prop up to suppress your truth and unrighteousness, that your Spirit would override our unbelief, even that we fight as those of us who are following Christ. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to follow him and seek you in your word. We pray, Father, that you would illuminate us to the reality of your word, that you would have us. And we pray, Father, that you would work in each and every life as you need work by the power of your Spirit. And I pray, Father, you would give me strength and ability and clarity of speech to bind my words within the confines of your truth, that your church may be built up, your saints may be edified, and, Father, those who do not know you would see the glory of Christ. And we pray this, Father, in his holy and mighty name. Amen. We often arrange our lives as a bet against Solomon's wisdom. Oh, I need to dismiss the children. Children are dismissed. I forgot that, guys. Sorry. And this is an opportunity for our children also to be encouraged in the Word. They've got a little foretaste of what's coming here. So, we'll chuck that up to the new guy. All right. We do arrange our lives as a bet against Solomon's wisdom, that he was wrong when he wrote in Ecclesiastes, "I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind." And so we're not quite sure we believe him. And so we will dump our lives into whatever we cannot hold, but empty it into pleasure, influence, power, wealth, fitness, work, recreation, whatever else we can find to somehow numb the grief that life often seems frustratingly and painfully futile. And yet it remains the same nonetheless. When Calvin was beginning his Institutes with the knowledge of God, he cited actually man's universal suffering as the motivation to consider God. And he wrote, just quoting briefly, "The miserable ruin into which the rebellion of the first man cast us especially compels us to look upward. The pain and frustration and the inability to find absolute fulfillment in this life compels us to look," as Calvin said, "upward. Because when we look upward, we see that it is a holy and glorious God who has cursed this creation." Why the curse? Let's do a brief review of Genesis 1 to 2 before with the text that we read. Our world was not cursed by God when He created it. It was not made in the fashion that we experience it today. Summarizing Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created everything. He is all good and all glorious, and everything is dependent upon Him. There is nothing that has existence. There is no stuff that exists that does not owe its existence to Him, so that all thanks and all glory belong to Him and to Him alone. And we look at the end of the chapter in verse 31. God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. It was all good in the beginning with all that God had created. So our world was not cursed by God when He made it. Neither was humanity. If we look at Genesis chapter 2, as Moses focuses in on the creation of man and woman in particular, we see that it was all good there. And let me refer you back to Genesis chapter 1 first, verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" The very good includes man in the beginning. Humans lived in perfect fellowship with God, and they were made in His image. And there's a lot of speculation that we could talk about what that means, but if we look at the text, we know that at least to be made in the image of God, it means to be fruitful, multiply, rule, subdue, and fill the earth. It is to express the creative and cultivating leadership of God over creation. Man was to reflect the creative, cultivating activity of God as they ruled and subdued the creation that God put them in. And they were doing it in the beginning perfectly, in perfect fellowship with God for His glory. So humanity was not originally created cursed or wrong. We see in chapter 2 and 15 through 18, starting in verse 15, the Lord God took man, put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord gave him this one command in verse 16. "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And God created woman. And if you scan down to verse 23, Adam the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." In perfect, holy harmony with one another and with their Creator, living, cultivating the creation under the lordship of their God. But humanity, as we find in chapter 3, does not fulfill this creation mandate very long, very successfully, in perfect holiness. In chapter 3, we see what we call the fall, that humanity rebels, Adam and Eve rebel against the God that they only owe glory to, they only owe thanks to, they only have fellowship with, they transgress His command and fall in Genesis chapter 3. And we see the serpent, Satan, superintending the serpent in this instance, deceiving Adam and Eve, the man and the woman, to rebel against God. And if we look at verse 1, the serpent enters the garden, accuses God and casts doubt upon the character of God. Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Accusing God of withholding what's beneficial to Eve and Adam. Accusing God of being hiding something, of being dishonest, less than integrity. And Eve, already starting off on the wrong foot, her first response should have been, God is all glorious, all holy, He would never be this way, and turned and walked away. But she engages in conversation with the serpent. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the gardens we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. And Eve has already begun to fall into the temptation of being deceived by God's character by even entertaining this conversation with the serpent. But the serpent continues in verse 4 and now casts doubt on the revealed word of God, casts doubt that God is less than honest when He speaks. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. God is a liar. He's lying to you. You won't die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so the serpent not only besmirches the character of God, he says that God's word is untrustworthy, and that rather God is holding back from what is really beneficial to even Adam, the temptation to be like God. Of course, the tragic irony of all of this is they were already like God. They were made in His image. And yet He tempted them to be like them. And the temptation here is really to be independent of God. The God in whom, as we all live and move and have our being and are completely dependent upon, Satan tempts them with the foolish lie that they could somehow be independent of Him. And that they could be independent and determine for themselves and know good and evil and determine that for themselves. And so Eve foolishly, from Satan's deception, suppresses the truth of God and unrighteousness. And we see in this interaction every sin that's ever occurred replayed in the same elements again. And the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes. The tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. The eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They eat, transgress the word of God, and everything changes. They knew that they were naked. Their relationship with the Lord, rather than one of perfect harmony and fellowship, is now become one of shame, guilt, and mistrust, and it has so for them and now all of their children. Because humanity foolishly and without warrant sought independence from God. The God who provided our holy Creator, who's given us everything, upon whom we were totally dependent, who made everything good, has foolishly rebelled against Him and suppressed His truth. And so God, as we read, cursed creation because of humanity's rebellion. Well, what is this curse? That's what we want to look at this morning. And in Genesis 3, 16 to 19 in particular, we're going to focus in on that text. We're going to see three clarifications of God's curse for our rebellion. We're going to just make three observations so that we can understand what it is to live with a curse with hope. How to live with a curse. And the first observation or clarification we want to make is that God's curse for our rebellion is not our complementary identities as men and women. God's curse for our rebellion is not our complementary identities, our roles as men and women. And I point out this observation in the beginning. We'll look at verse 16. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Our identities and relationships as men and women, particularly in marriage, are not a curse. Marriage is not a curse. The way I didn't make that as a point. I didn't want too many husbands getting elbowed for laughing. But it's not a curse. Our who we are uniquely as men and women, our different genders, is not a curse, is not a result of the fall. It's important to understand that, and I set that out at the outset, because this passage is frequently and commonly misinterpreted to mean that gender roles and the unique ways that men and women are created by God and the roles they have according to God's word is a result of the curse. And some even go farther from what normally just in broad terms called the feminist movement will go farther and look at this passage in particular as justification for their political and social agenda. So it's common to look at Genesis 3:16 and interpret it to mean Eve will have a desire to control her husband, but he will not allow you and he will dominate you. And so they somehow read in the sin and conflict that is so present often in marriage and men and female relationships. And still others will take from that male leadership is part of the curse and therefore is to be undone and fought against and see biblical support for modern feminism in this passage. One writer of that ilk wrote this, "As a result of Satan's work, man was now master over woman. It is proper to regard both male dominance and death as being antithetical." Look how he equivocates that. "It is proper to regard both male dominance and death as being antithetical to God's original intent in creation. Both are the result of sin, itself instigated by Satan. Their origin is satanic." Well, that misses the whole point of the curse entirely, but also the point of this passage. God has designed our complementary relationships as men and women in the home, in the church, in the world, to persist in His grace. The end of verse 16 is a blessing amidst a curse. It is not a curse in and of itself. His design for husband and wife and for men and women will continue. In fact, as we see, salvation will come through the upholding of these roles. The woman will continue to complement man in her relationship. God had great reason to destroy Eve. Maybe it's good for man to be alone. He created her to be a helpmate, as we saw in Genesis 2, verse 18. "I will make a helper suitable for him." But Eve, as we read, quickly becomes a hindermate. She's talking with the serpent about a tree that we're not supposed to eat. And then she hands it over to husband. She usurps Adam's leadership and then invites him along with her into sin. Don't worry, ladies, we'll beat up on Adam in a minute. But so he is inviting, she usurps Adam's leadership and leads them into sin. God had every reason to stop there with woman. Stop it at model one, no reason to go to woman 2.0. We'll stop here. But God retains her relationship with Adam as a blessing. As a blessing for man and woman and as the means by which the hope for humanity will come forth. I want to give a slew of reasons why this is a blessing and not a curse. Notice, first of all, in verse 16 and 17, that curses are associated with pain. And in verse 17, that's translated toil. "In toil you will eat of it. In pain you will bring forth children," verse 16. "Your pain in childbirth," verse 16. There's no pain associated with this. Also notice that when God addresses the serpent, Eve, and Adam, it's only one curse for each person. So if this is a curse for Eve, that means she gets two curses, which seems to destroy the whole parallel concept of what God is doing here in the curse. Also, the word for rule, the translated the New American Standard, "He will rule over you," is just a general term for leadership. He will lead. It doesn't inherently have any meaning of dominate, oppress, tyrannize, any sort of things that we might read into that. "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will lead you," is all it means. Furthermore, we know from the rest of Scripture, God never, anywhere, endorses harsh, abusive, oppressive, tyrannical treatment of women. It's a heinous sin, and people who do that will be judged, period. So it would be very unlikely for God to somehow impose that upon humanity as part of the fabric of what He would endorse for the human marriage. It's never right, ever, to take the physical strength and other abilities that men have and use that to the harm and detriment of women, period. It's a heinous sin, and God is not endorsing that here. And another thing is, if you turn to Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, many will note that the language in the Hebrew is identical at the end of Genesis 4, 7 as it is at the end of Genesis 3, 16, where God is addressing Cain, as Cain is now struggling with his temptation of pride against his brother Abel. And he says, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. And this last phrase here, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. The Hebrew there is identical at the end of Genesis 3:16. So what often interpreters will do is they will read that into Genesis 3:16. Because sin evilly desires to master Cain. Cain must master it. That is the way the marriage relationship is. The woman evilly desires the man. The man must dominate her. I say, you're reading the Bible in the wrong direction. God is talking to Cain, alluding to the curse that God pronounced on his parents. How many times do you think Cain sat around the campfire with Adam and heard the story about how mom got us kicked out of the garden? Right? He had heard that. God is speaking in poetry in Genesis 3 as a memory technique. So God is alluding to that language and he's saying, Cain, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain, you're married to your sin. You must lead it. So we're reading our Bible in the wrong direction and reading one verse into the other where I believe God is having it do us the other way. And then the other thing just that is very clear in Genesis 1 to 2 that we don't really have time to look into is that male leadership in the home and male headship was clearly established before the curse. God placed man in the garden to work. God commanded man not to eat from the tree. God made Eve in light of Adam's need, man's need, of a helper. God brought animals out in 18 to 20 in chapter 2 for Adam to name. God made woman out of Adam's side. And if you notice, after they fell and after they ate from the tree, in verse 9, the Lord God called to the man. Where are you, Adam? So male leadership and headship was clearly established is not a result of the curse. So we can say in Genesis 3:16 at the end there that our roles, our complementary identities are not a result of the curse, but woman will continue to complement man in her relationship as wife. And she will also, as a blessing of God, continue to complement man in her role as child rearer. Women will bring forth children. I will greatly multiply, it says in verse 16, your pain in childbirth. Most of you probably have a footnote there. The Hebrew is literally your pain and your pregnancy. I will greatly multiply your pain and your pregnancy. Why does pregnancy need to be multiplied now? You're going to die. When everybody lives forever, it doesn't take many people to fill the earth. When everybody dies, it's going to take a lot more. So God is multiplying the procreative ability of woman, so that they can rule and subdue and fill the earth, so that at the verse 20 we read, Eve is to become the mother of all the living. Woman will continue in her relationship as wife, and she will continue in her role as childbearer. That's not a curse. That's a blessing of God. He could have ended it all. He could have judged it and quit right there. But it's a blessing, and as we'll see, in fact, salvation comes from this means. And so, woman's complementary relationship to men and role in child rearing is vital. God, despite what many people may think, is the original feminist. It was his idea. Women, uniquely made to complement and help men in the home, in the church, in the world, so as to continue humanity to express the image of God, to rule and subdue creation, is God's idea. He's the original feminist. Just think of the home. It is the constant labors of mothers that raise subsequent generations of humanity. One writer put it this way, it's the incessant labors of mothers that day by day, year after year, instill biblical values and inculcate a Christian culture in the home. Who can measure the long-term effects of nurturing helpless infants, supervising wandering toddlers, disciplining self-willed children, and counseling self-absorbed adolescents? Some of you women resonating with that? Of family outings planned, traditions built, memories made, books read, songs sung, scripture taught. No one shapes generations or fashions cultures more than mothers. We even see this in professional sports, right? It's dad who teaches you to throw. It's dad who teaches you to run. It's dad who took you to the park. Dad who took you to the gym. But when you make it to the pros and the camera hits you, who do you say hi to? Mom. Hi, mom, right? It's mothers, and it's their role as in their role in their relationship. And that is the ironic lie of what is called the modern feminist movement. The ironic lies the modern feminist movement tells you that in order to be more of a woman, you have to become a man. That's a lie. That's a lie from the same serpent that led the first Adam and Eve into sin. To be aggressive, assertive, despise children, that is of satanic origin. That does not have its origin in God's word. God is blessing woman and with her role and says that she will bring forth children and that her desire will be for her husband. That is a blessing and not a curse. And the same for a man. His role is not a curse. He will continue to compliment woman in his relationship as a husband. God had every reason to destroy Adam. He completely abdicates spiritual leadership. Adam was put to tend the garden. If we see in chapter 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. The only reason that Eve knows how to respond to the serpent is because Adam told her. When God gave the instructions in chapter 2:16 and 17, don't eat from that tree, Eve didn't exist yet. He was completely responsible. And as we read in verse 6 in chapter 3, when Eve takes from the fruit, she gives also to her husband with her. The most incriminating preposition in the Bible. Adam is right there alongside Eve the whole time and doesn't say anything. He's completely abdicated his role and his brilliant response in verse 12. It's your fault, God. You gave her to me. Nice. Blaming the all-glorious good creator for his provision and supplying. Adam, God has every reason to end Adam there as well. And yet he graciously preserves Adam as head. He will rule over. He will lead you. Adam will remain as head. He will remain as leader. And he will also continue to compliment woman in his role as provider and protector. The ground is cursed. In toil you will eat, but you will eat of it. In verse 17. It will grow thorns and thistles, but you will eat the plants of the field. Verse 19. You will eat bread. Work is not the daily grind. It is not the necessary evil. It is a primary way that we as humans rule, subdue, cultivate, and express the image of God. And God is graciously preserving that with Adam. He will continue to lead, rule, and subdue, and provide for Eve and for his family. And man's man's complementary relationship to his wife and role as provider is vital. It's not a curse. It was Adam's abdication of his role that led humanity into his sin. That role in and of itself is not a curse. And so this role, we can say, along with the rest of the counsel of God in Scripture, stands in sharp contrast to the increasing feminization and lethargy of men in our society and in the church. That is not present in the text. It is not present in the curse. It was not the intent of God. It is God's blessing that men would lead women. Men who are afraid of challenge, passive, fearful, scheming, irresponsible, lazy, apathetic, immature. The modern media caricatures of males is more akin to the village idiot than a biblical man. And that is the character of what we have supported for us today. That is not God's design. Man is to lead and to provide in grace and humility and love. And we see increasingly women asking, where have all the men gone? That is not God's design. Manhood is not shirking responsibility to watch television or go fishing. Manhood is sacrificing, suffering, and providing from the front as a leader. And God is preserving that as a blessing to man and woman here, even in the midst of the curse. It is not a curse that men and women work alongside one another. And look at verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. We have here, from the seed of woman, from the complementary relationship and marriage of man and woman, will come a seed who will eventually conquer the evil one who has led humanity into sin. The first breath of hope comes out of verse 15 here, and it will come out of the preservation of the roles of man and women together. It is a blessing, not a curse. And so it just in one of ways, it is important we stand against the increasingly, the way our world increasingly trivializes and turns a turn upside down, the gender roles, trivializes sex, the marriage relationship, and everything else. God is blessing Adam and Eve that their relationship and their roles will remain. That God's curse for our rebellion is not our complementary identities as man and woman. Secondly, the second observation, God's curse for our rebellion is fulfilling our roles with grief. While our roles in and of themselves as men and women together in this world is not a curse, God's curse for our rebellion is fulfilling those roles with grief. You look at verse 16, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. And in verse 17, in toil you will eat of it. Humanity was cursed by God with pain. Verse 16 and 17, the same Hebrew word, etzava, is used for pain and is translated toil in verse 17. And this word is used elsewhere in our Old Testaments, and it refers actually primarily to emotional, not physical pain. We could translate that sorrow or grief. I will greatly multiply your sorrow in childbirth. In sorrow you will bring forth children. In sorrow you will eat of it all the days of your life. So God is cursing both man and woman with the same grief, the same sorrow over them. Well, why is mankind now going to grieve, either in procreation or in their vocation, with sorrow? Well, men will grieve because they labor over a fallen creation. Look at verse 17. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of life. Verse 18. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. Now Adam and all his descendants after him will labor and work diligently, and sometimes all that's going to come are thorns and thistles, weeds. You're going to labor and break your back, and it's not going to be enough to provide. The natural creation is now cursed. The world is now cursed. Instead of working along with Adam in the garden, all he had to do was cultivate the garden. It was perfect, and just tend it. Now that he has to work in competition with the ground he cultivates. And it will be fighting against him. And so that sometimes he will eat bread and it will be sufficient to provide. And he will labor and it will be enough. And sometimes he will labor and work and the Irish potato famine happens and thousands will die. Despite all the labor and effort. Because creation is now cursed. Man's vocation is cursed with grief because he labors often in futility as a reminder that he has rebelled against a holy and glorious Creator. Women likewise will also grieve because they labor over a fallen race. Men labor in a fallen creation and women in similar way labor over a fallen race. Look again at verse 16. I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain or in sorrow, you will bring forth children. Now it's the same word again. The same concept is going on there. The same grief or same sorrow. And as Adam's labor was given to futility, so is Eve's. And this really in verse 16 is the first indication we have of Adam and Eve's sin having implications probably far beyond than they could have even imagined. That their sin has drastically changed and altered everything. This is the first hint we have in the Bible of what we call the doctrine of original sin. That Eve is going to bring forth children in sorrow because she is going to bring forth an altered and corrupted race. Humanity is changed. And their sinful act of rebellion will create a race of sinners. Not just individuals who commit acts of sin, but individuals who by their very nature are corrupt and desire that sin. And just as we saw with her first son, Cain, his sin was for him and he had to master it. So the very nature of the progeny that Eve's going to have is corrupted. So in sorrow, she will bring forth these children. And we see this in Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth. And that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Hebrew there is literally all day, every day. was only evil every day. And Paul picks that up, Romans 5, just verse 12, dropping in there. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And Adam and Eve were intimately aware with this, because from their first two sons, what happens? One murders the other. Humanity's changed, is altered. And so women are going to bring forth children in grief as humanity experiences the pain of its abandonment by God, abandonment to its own sin. Their relationship now is not one of harmonious fellowship. It's one of distrust, of guilt, and of judgment between sinful men and a holy God. And so God abandons them to their desires. Let's look briefly at Romans 1, just at the end of that chapter. Romans chapter 1, just towards the end, look at verse 28. And here Paul is described earlier in this chapter, the universal suppression of God's truth, the refusal to worship and give thanks to our holy Creator. And at the end of verse 28, the end of this chapter, of chapter 1, verses 28 to 32, Paul then describes where that gets us, if you will. Verse 28, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over." You see that several times in this chapter. God gave them over. God abandons men to their desires. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. I don't know what you read when you read those verses. I read pain, sorrow, grief. God hands man over to what man desires, and man reaps what he desires. And that's pain. And so that is what God is telling Eve, that she is going to be a mother of a race that is going to impress, enslave, slander, murder, torture, rape, pillage, slay one another. And she's going to be the mother of them all. Women are going to raise cute little babies, going to bring them up, and they're going to have names like Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin. And they're going to bring untold pain upon the earth. Humanity is cursed to suffer the pain of getting what it desires, to run from God and be separated from Him. And that brings sorrow. And so God tells Eve, in grief, in pain, you're going to bring forth children. You will bring them forth. You will continue to rule and subdue the earth in an altered way, but you will continue to do that, but it will be all covered with pain. So woman's procreation, just as man's vocation, is cursed with grief because she labors over a fallen race of sinners, often in futility. And this also is a reminder. Suffering the consequences of sin is a reminder that we have rebelled. God has handed humanity over to our desires in a measured way to indicate that we have rebelled against a holy and glorious God. And God intended this grief, this pain that Adam feels in his toil and his labor, the pain that Eve feels in her child-rearing and bringing forth new generations that women feel, God intended the grief. Why? To wake us up. He intended the grief to wake us up and feel the weight of His holiness. John Piper wrote these words considering this: God disordered the natural world because of the disorder of the moral and spiritual world, that is, because of sin. In our present fallen condition, with our hearts so blinded to the exceeding wickedness of sin, we cannot see or feel how repugnant sin is. I'm going to read that again. In our present fallen condition, with our hearts so blinded to the exceeding wickedness of sin, we cannot see or feel how repugnant sin is. We read chapters like this and we kind of, what? How could God do this? And the reason we think that is because our hearts are blinded and we are fallen to the exceeding wickedness of what transpired in the rebellion against God and what transpires in every heart, in every individual, when we rebel against God and sin. So Piper continues, the natural world is shot through with horrors that aim to wake us from the dream world of thinking that demeaning God is not a big deal. It is a horrifically big deal. Demeaning God is not a small deal. Demeaning our Creator that we are only dependent upon, who only deserves praise, who only deserves thanks, who created us that we would only love and enjoy fellowship and worship with Him, is not a small deal. It is a horrifically history-altering big deal. And so all suffering, poverty, injustice, oppression, every manner of suffering that we see in the world, that we experience in our lives, has at least one ultimate design. Wake us up. To wake us up from the dream world of thinking that God winks at sin, or somehow that holiness means less than what it seems to mean, and that is perfection. To wake us up, and we live in a world of pain as a visual reminder that God is holy and that we have rebelled. Almost 1 billion people right now do not have enough food and water because God is holy and we have rebelled. 25,000 children will starve to death today and tomorrow and the day after because God is holy and we have rebelled. Cyclones hit Southeast Asia and kill 200,000 people in a couple hours because God is holy and we have rebelled. Many of the peoples and people groups in the world are in sub-Saharan Africa. And the West has sent in the last 50 years about $850 billion worth of aid to sub-Saharan Africa. And yet after 50 years of such aid, those countries and people groups are in worse condition than they were 50 years ago, because their tyrannical, oppressive, ridiculous governments spend more money on guns and military development than they do on food and social welfare. And a fundamental purpose of all of that is to wake us up and remind us that God is holy and that we have rebelled. Holocausts, gulags, genocides snuff out millions of lives because we have rebelled. Wake up is what God is saying in the curse to humanity. You will live in pain because you have rebelled. We suffer horrible diseases, we grow frail, and we will eventually die because we have rebelled. And the real horror, if we will, by God's grace and Spirit, humble ourselves to what God is condemning on Adam and Eve and all their generations after them in Genesis 3, the real horror of all of this, we deserve it. That we deserve this. All the pain that we see on the nightly news, all the pain that is in my life and is in your life right now, all the pain that we hear of from others, underlying all of that is the continued refrain from God's judgment on Adam and Eve. You deserve this. You deserve this because we have rebelled against a holy God. And we typically ask that presumptuous question, how could God? And we should be asking the more appropriate question, why has God? And God has because we have rebelled. Because of our rebellion, God has justly and righteously cursed our roles, our vocation, and our procreation as men and women with grief. Well, lastly, make our third observation. I'll get another drink of water that my voice may not fail me. God's curse is not our complementary identities and roles as men and women. God's curse is fulfilling those roles with grief. And thirdly, God's curse for our rebellion will continue until Christ's redeeming work is complete. God's curse for our rebellion will continue until Christ's redeeming His work is complete. And as we saw, as we looked in verse 15 of Genesis 3, we see even intimated the hope for humanity is given in the curse. God is perfectly holy and righteous. He is also perfectly loving and gracious. And we always see these in a magnificently complex way interlaced in the text of Scripture. So we see as He judges man and woman in verse 15, we see what throughout church history theologians have called the first gospel. I will put enmity between you and the woman, your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head. He shall strike you and kill you, serpent, and you shall bruise him on the heel. He will have the victory. He will have the conquering. There is hope in God's judgment that Christ, a Savior, will come. And the first men and women were very aware of this and awaited this. If you look at chapter 4, verse 1, now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. They're waiting for her seed. They're waiting for the conquering of the serpent. They're waiting for the end of this curse. You go to the end of verse, but it was not Cain, as we readily seen. You go to the end of chapter 4. To Seth, to him also, verse 26, a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. It was not Seth. It was not Enosh. Men are seeking the Lord. They're seeking the seed of Eve that is going to finish the curse, that is going to conquer the serpent. We see in Genesis chapter 5, Lamech has Noah. And verse 29, Genesis chapter 5, now he called his name Noah, saying, this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. Who does Lamech hope that Noah is? The promised one. The one who is going to come. Who's going to end the curse. Who's going to end the pain, the sorrow of living under the curse. And although Noah was a great deliverer, as we know, and we won't go into this time with the flood, he was not the one. He's not the ultimate one. And neither was it any of Noah's children. But if you just scan briefly to Genesis chapter 12, it is no one that has come forth from the seed of Eve as men begin seeking the Lord, pleading for the one that will come. And we'll just look at the end of verse 3 of Genesis chapter 12. It's not until God calls a man in Haran, a man by the name of Abram. And at the end of verse 3, he says, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. From this Abram, blessing will come to all the families of the earth. Arising from the nation that will come out of Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And as God's revealed Word and history tells us, we know the one that is coming from the line of Abraham, that's coming from the nation of Israel, is Jesus of Nazareth. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one that God spoke of in Genesis 3:15, who will finally and convincingly crush the seed of the serpent. And if you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 8, we'll get some more clarity on the consummation of that salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ has won and will win for all who are in Him. Romans chapter 8 is sort of, as Paul is moving through his treatise to the Romans here, working through the gospel. In Romans chapter 8, he pauses and as he's talking about Christians no longer being condemned, but being united with Christ and indwelt by the Spirit and therefore adopted children of God, he transgresses a bit or digresses a bit rather and moves through talking about giving us some commentary in Genesis chapter 3. If you look at 16 and 17, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we also may be glorified with Him, the Spirit confirms the adoption, the salvation of believers, namely by their perseverance amidst suffering on the path of obedience to Christ. So Paul is talking about the context of Christians suffering as they follow Christ. And he says in verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That the suffering that you endure that testifies that you belong to God as one of His adopted children is not worth being compared to the glory that is waiting you. And then in verse 19, Paul emphasizes the worth of that glory by personifying creation, by universalizing the longing for the revealing of the children of God. He says in verse 19, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. The curse will be consummated into glory. And the creation itself awaits eagerly the glory of God's elect, the revealing of them. And it was God who did it because of Him who subjected it. And the creation was subjected to futility. What's Rabbi Paul referring to? To the curse. To the curse where men are going to have to fulfill their roles with futility because sometimes the ground is not going to produce sufficient to provide for your own. And to woman's procreation, that she's now going to raise and rear a fallen race. So he says, the creation itself was subjected to futility, not willingly. It wasn't a part of the original design, as we saw. But because of God, God subjected it because of His holiness and because of the rebellion of men. But look something interesting, as sort of as our verses have been, as our text has been versified there, the dangling preposition at the end of verse 20. But because of Him who subjected it, in hope that God cursed creation, that God cursed humanity in response to their rebellion, in hope. In hope, verse 21, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. God, even in cursing, had in view, as we see in Genesis 3:15, had in view the vehicle of redeeming men from the curse, of redeeming men from their rebellion against them, of bringing them back to Him. Even in His judgment, He is fully gracious. God curses in hope that the creation itself will be set free from this corrupting slavery into, verse 21, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. I'm a big fan of the little words in your Bible. Pay attention to the little words in your Bible. Into and verse 21 is massively significant. What does into presuppose? Doesn't it presuppose the existence of something you're going into? If I'm going to walk into a room, the room has to exist for me to walk into it, right? Or else I can't walk into the room. You can't walk into something or pour into something or do anything into something that doesn't already exist. So do you see what Paul's saying in verse 21? The creation itself will be set free into the freedom of the glory of the children of God, which comes first. It must be the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That when God's redeeming, redemptive work in Christ is done in bringing humanity back to Himself, the curse will be done. So you see the logic of God in the curse? God curses creation with pain because that is what befits a rebellious, sinful, fallen humanity. To suffer pain, to wake them up, to reveal Himself to them. And God, when He redeems humanity, will liberate that, and they will be won into the freedom of a new creation, into all the glory of His kingdom. And so creation will be liberated in response to redeem man. You see, creation follows us. Creation follows humanity, and not the other way around. The curse will continue until Christ is done saving souls and His kingdom finally comes. And that this also means another implication of this reality, that the slavery of the creation slavery to corruption being liberated into the freedom of the glory of the children of God, it also means that there is no ultimate hope to be found in this world exclusively. So to sort of play on what's maybe a contemporary line nowadays, we need to have the audacity to abandon hope in this world. abandon hope exclusively in this world. This is a cursed creation. We need to abandon ultimate hope in the products of this world, the rust, dust, and rubbish that we hope will bring us fulfillment and ease the futility and the pain that we feel. It won't. That's why Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes. It won't. We need to abandon hope in all that is created and that we substitute for the Creator. We need to abandon ultimate hope also in the thought that we are going to liberate creation ourselves. There are some that are tempted to say that Christians are to work at redeeming creation. Christians are to work at redeeming those made in God's image. God will redeem creation when He is done doing that. It is not an acceptable conclusion in light of Romans 8:21 and that massively important little word, into, to conclude that we are going to fix this world. We're not going to fix it. There is no proposition. There is no political leader. There is no UN agenda. There is nothing that is going to ultimately fix this creation except the return of our Lord Jesus Christ and the culmination of His saving work. This is not to stop or to somehow speak against the Christian work and mercy that has historically for 2,000 years worked at alleviating the suffering of people all around the world. It's to give it context. That we alleviate suffering from a curse that we deserve. And that as we alleviate suffering, we are only to do so if we point to the ultimate deliverer who will deliver us from this suffering. We need to abandon ultimate hope in this world. Well, so how do we live with this curse? If it's not our roles as men and women, if it is to fulfill those roles with grief, and if it will continue until Christ comes, how do we live with the curse? Well, Paul's not only a good rabbi, he's a good pastor. And he finishes in verses 23 through 25. We'll read, "For we know that the whole creation groans," verse 22, "and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoptions as sons, the redemption of our body." So we, not only creation groans, but believers groan, awaiting redemption from this futile life, from this suffering, awaiting the final coming of the Redeemer. Then he goes on in verse 24, "For in hope we have been saved." When Paul uses the word hope, it's not the same way we typically use the word hope. We have a sort of uncertainty to it. I hope my team wins next week, but there's no saying. I hope that this happens. It's sort of a wish. It's maybe, hopefully. But that's not what he means. Hope in the New Testament, hope in Paul's usage, is the unrealized but certain reality. It is an unrealized but certain reality because it is based upon the clear and revealed revelation of God. "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes what he already sees?" It's not realized yet. We know that. It's unrealized. If it was, we wouldn't be hoping anymore. And then he goes on in verse 25, "But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." And that, my friends, is how you live with a curse. You wait eagerly with perseverance for the fulfillment of our hope in Christ. We wait eagerly with perseverance for the realization of our hope with Christ. We labor over children in uncertainty with perseverance for the revealing of our hope in Christ. We work in every field that God has called us with perseverance for the hope of being realized in Christ. We study every subject we study in school with perseverance, waiting eagerly for the fulfillment of our hope in Christ. We see every suffering that we endure and that is in the world around us in that context. When we struggle financially, we wait eagerly for the fulfillment of our hope with perseverance in Christ. When we suffer and when we die from disease and illness, we wait eagerly with perseverance for the fulfillment of our hope in Christ. This is a fulfilling life. You want a purpose-driven life? There's one. This is a life of fulfillment and freedom. You want to be free from worry? There's nothing that can be taken away if you belong to Christ. You want to be free to suffer? There's no pain that will last for eternity. There's no pain that's even worth being compared to the glory and freedom that will belong to those who belong to Christ. You want to be free to obey God? He's the only one whose opinion will ultimately matter, for we will be joined to Him forever. We want to be free to preach Christ. His glory is the only glory that will be endured. This is freedom, waiting with perseverance, eagerly for the fulfillment of our hope in Christ. That is how you live with a curse. You wait eagerly with perseverance for the fulfillment of our hope in Christ. And just as we close, let's give further context to that in the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Revelation 21, we'll look at the first four verses. This is pursuing a life of fulfillment to understand every decision, every action in the context of awaiting this reality. Revelation chapter 1, reading verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them." God will dwell with people again. God who and man who were separated because of sin, they'll now be rejoined because of Christ. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And then look at chapter 22. Also just at the beginning. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Look at verse 3. What does it say? There will no longer be any curse. There will no longer be any curse. That pain, that sorrow, that grief will be done away. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. God will dwell with men again, and there will never again be a curse. And that is how you live with the curse, is you wait for the eradication of it, and for the glory of the Savior to come and to descend from heaven. The Lamb is in the center, and that God and men are dwelling together again because they're brought together in Christ. And just as we close, let's just speak very plainly about this. Notice that there is no concept for hope at all in the Bible apart from Christ. There is no concept for hope apart of redemption with Him. If you're here this morning and you're struggling with a sense of frustration and hopelessness, it may be that you're resonating with reality. You may be hopeless. And if you are outside of Christ, you are. There is no hope apart from Him. Waiting with perseverance for the culmination of the kingdom of Christ is only good news if you belong to Christ. And God, as He foretold even Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15, He would send one, and He sent the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, who lived the perfect God-glorifying life that no one has ever lived. And He died on the cross and suffered God's wrath. And then was rose again on the third day, that all who are united to Him by faith will be justified, will be redeemed from sin, will be reconciled back to God, not by anything they have done, but only by their repentance and submission to Him by faith. So if you're here this morning and you have no hope, I just ask you what Christ asks. Come to Christ. Repent. Turn from your sin. If you're feeling hopeless, it's because you are. That is a true sensation. There is no hope apart from Him. The only hope we have is uniting into Christ by faith and turning to Him and then waiting with great joy and eager anticipation the coming of His kingdom. There's no winning the bet against Solomon. He was right. It is all striving after the wind. But we strive after the wind with great hope because we wait eagerly with perseverance for the coming of our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and pray that you would continue to work in us for your glory. That you continue to remind us of our need to submit and repent and turn to you and to be brought up in Christ. And we thank you for the glory and the hope that we have in him alone. And we praise you and thank you in his holy name. Amen.